Hey, turn with me to Acts chapter 12, if you would. How's everybody this morning? Yeah? We're going to have communion at the end of service, and then we're going to pray for the folks going to Ecuador at the end of service. But right now, we're going to study God's Word. How many's got your two-edged sword handy with you? Now, don't cut anybody with it, but open it up. It's a very sharp instrument that you have in your hand. It's a sharp instrument that cuts to the very marrow of where we need to be cut this morning. We need to be cut by God's Word this morning. Cut out some stuff that doesn't belong. That's what God's Word does. It shines light on our lives and exposes things in us that we don't need, that we don't want. And God's Word says, yeah, this is something we need to work on here this morning. So hopefully today we'll be able to walk out of here saying, you know what? I needed that cut out, and I needed that instead put in of God's Word. Acts chapter 12, if you're there with me this morning, say amen. In fact, say praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Acts chapter 12, the first part of it, where Peter was put in prison by King Herod. Now, King Herod, this particular Herod, was not the Herod. We're going to talk about Herod today, so I just want to tell you which Herod he is. This is not the Herod that was at the beginning when Jesus was born and all of that. It wasn't the Herod where Jesus was on trial. This was another Herod. He was actually the nephew of the original Herod, and so along the line, here's this guy showing up, and this Herod put Peter in prison. He actually had James, the disciple, killed with a sword, and they liked it so much, the Jews liked that so much, he thought, well, let's see what I can do with Peter here. So he put Peter in prison. We know the story about Peter and how he prayed, and the people rather prayed for Peter, and he was put in all kinds of different layers of imprisonment, and finally, though, he was released by a miracle from God. The angels released him through the answer to prayer. The people didn't believe it. He was knocking on the door. Rhoda came to the door. It said it's Peter's voice, and he went back and told them. They said, you're nuts. And then they finally opened up the door, and there was Peter, and they were astounded. And we'd learned a couple of weeks ago that God gives us place to have some unbelief in our prayers. And that's good news for me. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I pray, it's not the fact that I don't think that God can do it. It's just that, will he do it? A lot of times. How many's ever prayed that way? You think, man, I know God can do this, but will he do it? There's a little bit of doubt, a little bit of, you know, a little bit of stuff going on in there. But God makes allowances for that, and I'm so thankful that God is bigger than our doubt and our unbelief, aren't you? Amen. Amen. So the rest of you guys, you're not real sure about that, but that's okay. I'll take what I get this morning. Acts chapter 12, verses 19 through 24 is where we're going this morning with this. And we're going to look at Herod today. We're going to look at this guy, Herod Agrippa was this guy's name. And so we're seeing where he put Peter in prison. Peter was released from prison by a miraculous work of God. And then Herod ended up in verse 19, had a thorough search made for him and didn't find him from all of the folks that were there cross-examining the guards, and he ordered them to be executed. So there's that. There's those 16 guys that were watching over Peter, and Herod just killed him. And then he went to the next thing, and for some reason they put this story in here. I think that it's interesting that the Holy Spirit put this story in here in the midst of all that was going on in the church. The Holy Spirit took about 4 or 5 or 6 verses here to talk about what happened to Herod. So listen to this, and we're going to look at this morning and a little bit more deeply after we read it. If you're there in verse 19, tell me, say praise the Lord one more time. All right, you're there. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, Peter, he had cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went to Judea, to Caesarea, and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Now on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I can think of some ways to go, but that would be not one of them that I would have on my list. Ooh, I can't wait. One day I hope I'm eaten up with worms and I die. Awful, awful way to go. And it wasn't just, if you read some other stories about him in other outside writings in the Bible, it actually took 3 or 4 or 5 days for this to happen. He immediately got struck, but it took several days of major pain before he finally passed. So it wasn't just an instant thing. He suffered for several days. Verse 24 says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." So here's what I want to give you all this morning as my topic. You can write this down, and if it applies to you, you might want to underline it, because the title of my message today is "Only a Fool Fights God." So if you're a fool this morning, then this message is for you. If you fight God this morning, then this message is for you. If you've ever fought God, if you're in the middle of a fight with God, if you ever intend to fight God in the future, then this message is for you. If you know somebody right now that is fighting God, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your neighbor, your coworker, this message is for them, for you to convey to them. Because the fact is that only a fool thinks that they can fight God and win. Herod was one of those who thought that he could step up and take the place of and the praise of God and basically fight for God's praise and win. You know, if you look at the universe, you look at all of creation, the universe and creation reflects God's nature, and it's built on God's law. I want you to think about for this just a minute, because it's futile to go against the grain of what God has created. Let's just look over some of God's creation for a minute. You have the clouds that know to stay up in the sky, and those clouds know to drop rain in the summer and snow in the winter, because that's by God's design. You have grass that knows to grow on the ground, but it can't grow in the ocean, because grass doesn't grow in the ocean. It grows on the dirt. You have trees that know to bloom their leaves and their fruit in the spring and know to cause those leaves to wither and to drop in the fall, because that's by God's design. That's God's creation. There's nothing that man can do about that. You have the birds that know automatically to fly in the air. They just know to fly. It's by instinct, by God's design, that they fly. You know that fish, by God's design, they know to swim in the ocean. They're not going to walk on land, nor are the mammals necessarily going to go into the ocean and live under there for very long. They got to come up for air, even the mammals that do live in the ocean, because it's by God's design. There's nothing that they can do to fight against that. We even see the animals that are created by God, and they are attracted to the other animals of their kind. And we also see that the males are attracted to the females, and the females are attracted to the males, and they know to produce babies, because that's how God has created animals and birds and fish and all of the creation to do that. The only difference is, and the only creation that God has given a will to, is man. You and me are the only ones that God has given a will to. The stars up in the sky, the sun, the moon, the animals, the grass, the trees, everything else in creation is designed by God and has not been given a will, but is functioning in the way that God has created it. God has given you, God has given me a will. And that's why we see in our nation, even today in society, where our will pushes against God and says, "No, I'm going to have a relationship with a man as a man. I'm going to have a relationship with a woman as a woman. I'm going to dress as a woman even though I'm a man, and I'm going to associate myself in that sort of way as a gender because I'm going to have surgeries and different things to make that happen." But here, let me tell you something about your body. If you ever decide to have a reassignment surgery, your DNA is still going to show up as the gender that you were born with, because God has designed you to be that person, and he doesn't make mistakes. But God has given us a will, and that will has started from the beginning of time to try to fight against God. But there's no king, there's no monarch, there's no dynasty, there's no dictator, there's no president, there's no power that has ever existed that has ever, as they fought against God, won. Not one person has won against God. And if the kings can't do it, And the monarchs, with all the powers of their army and their resources at hand of their nation behind them, can't beat God, then there's no chance for us at all. We have no resources at our disposal, very little compared to them. And yet we fight against God all the time, don't we? We fight against God in the little things. You think, well, I'm not, you know, looking to go get into a relationship with someone of my gender. Yeah, but what about when he asks you to do something and you disobey because you think you know better? You know, what about examples in your life where you do a particular thing in rebellion against him? It's a subtle rebellion. It's a little thing. But we fight against God because we think we know better. It's a fool to fight against God. It's a foolish man or woman that fights against God. Man has been given a free will. And it's an ironic word there because it's free will. That free will, actually, when we choose to take that will against God, makes us anything but free. It puts us in bondage. The only freedom that we have is the will to submit to God. That's where we live freely. Freely in Christ, when we submit to him. Proverbs 21:30 speaks to this. It says that there is no wisdom, that there's no insight, and that there's no plan that can succeed against God. Put that scripture up for me, would you please? Proverbs 21:30, so that they can see that. No wisdom, no insight, and no plan that can succeed against God. You know what that tells me? You know what that tells us this morning? That anything that you would try to devise, any of your wisdom, or even the wisest of all wise human wisdom, even the most insightful of insights, even the most thorough of plans, cannot succeed against God. You can't fight against him. Only a fool fights God and thinks that he will win. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning as it relates to this story, because Herod is a prime example of a fool who tried to fight against God. I want you to take down some notes this morning. The first one is this, and these just happen to kind of rhyme, so stick with me. People tend to remember things a little bit better when they rhyme. So here's the first one. First one is this: God's power can't be topped. Say that with me. God's power can't be topped. Now, Proverbs 16:18, put that scripture up, write it down. It says this. In essence, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you think about this, from the very first, keep that scripture up for a second, from the very first recorded history, not of even mankind, but of creation. Because even before we existed, God created the angels. So there was somewhere up in heaven, some however long ago, that Lucifer decided that he was going to fight God. And he convinced a third of the angels to do the same thing, and they tried to fight against God. How did that go for Lucifer? Did it go well? We know what happened. God kicked him out of heaven along with a third of the angels because it's a fool that thinks that they can fight God and win. Here's Lucifer. Did it? He didn't succeed. And he's a spiritual entity. I mean, he was up in heaven. He had quite a bit of power. Still does, in fact. But not as much as God. We think about, I talked to this a couple of weeks ago about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, the prophets of Baal danced around, tried to get their God, their little G-O-D God, to do some great thing to burn up that sacrifice. They danced around for hours, cut themselves, made themselves a fool. And their God didn't respond. He was on vacation, I think Elijah accused him of. And then Elijah stepped up and said a very simple prayer: God, show these people that you are God so that they will turn back to you. And he stepped back, probably a couple of steps, maybe several steps, and God dropped fire from heaven, burned up the totally saturated sacrifice, even burned up the stones. It takes a lot of heat to burn up stones. And God showed up in a powerful way. Those prophets of Baal tried to fight against God, but they were a fool to try to fight against the power of God. You think about this man Herod. Here he was trying to take the glory that only God deserves and that only God can handle. And he stood up and said, you know what? I am a God. What you're saying is right. And God said, you know what? Let me just kind of fill you up with some worms and take care of that for you right now, because I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. He tried to fight against God. And we know, there's people out there today that walk around thinking that they are bigger and better than God. They think they got this. We see that in our society. We see that in government. We see that in the entertainment world. We see that in talk shows, and we see that in sports figures. All these people that think that they are great, great people. You probably know people that you work with that walk around thinking that they are all that and a bag of chips. And they're not going to share their glory with anybody. In fact, they're going to absorb it all. God will not share his glory with anybody, but that's not just it. It's not that he's selfish and saying, no, it's my glory, you can't have it. The thing is you can't handle God's glory. I can't handle God's glory. His power is great. I mean, think about Moses, even when he was seeing God's glory. God said, turn around, because if you look at me, you're going to die. But I'm going to let you see my outline. And then, as far as what Charlton Heston was concerned, his hair turned gray immediately. It's quite a day. His hairdresser was so upset, by the way, but they fixed it. But God's glory is powerful and can't be handled by you or me. It's a fool that would think that they could fight against God and win. Fight for his glory, you're not going to make it. Fight for anything that has to do with where God belongs, you're not going to succeed. And then you would think that Lucifer would have learned his lesson. Well, that didn't go so well back in heaven, in those whenever it was that took place. But he tried it one more time, didn't he? And then he's going to actually try it one more time at the end of the age. But he tried it one more time with Jesus. Jesus showed up and he said, Lucifer said to Jesus, tell you what, you bow down to me, I'll give you this. You bow down to me. He tried to make that happen. He tried to kill Jesus. But we know what happened. Jesus died, but he rose again on the third day. Lucifer still couldn't gain the upper hand from God. Lucifer is the fool of all fools. He's going to try one more time. And we read about it in Revelation. At the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, he's going to try to bring it back one more time. And the fool Satan is going to try it one more time. And he's going to be cast into the pit, the deep, bottomless pit for all of eternity. And we think, boy, that's Satan. Boy, he's a real fool, isn't he? But we do the same thing. In little ways, just like Herod, just like the prophets of Baal, trying to fight against God's power, but God's power can't be topped. You see, the root of all this is pride, as this scripture is saying. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You cannot top God's power. Amen? Second thing is that God's punishment can't be dropped. We look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And we see at the end of the age, when it's all said and done, those that don't have their name written in the book of life are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And in verse 12 of chapter 20 of Revelation, it says this: and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. There's two books. There's going to be the book of life. And that's going to be the book that those that are covered by the blood are going to receive. If your name is written in that book, you're going to receive rewards. How many likes rewards? Yeah, you're going to receive rewards based on the work that you've done here on the earth for God's kingdom. There's going to be another book, though, and you don't want your name in that book. That book is going to be the book that God's going to read your name, and you're going to stand before him, and your whole life is going to flash on a big old screen for everybody to see. All the times you rejected God, all the times that you tried to fight God, all the times that you took his name in vain, all the times that you lived for yourself instead of for him, all those times that you said, no, I don't want Jesus, I don't need him, I can do this on my own. That's the book of those that have rejected Christ. Their names are going to be in it, and he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. The other books are going to be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom, where I have many things in store for you. the book that you don't want your name in is where he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Be cast into the cursed place called hell, where Satan and all of his demons are. You think, man, that is so unfair. Well, let me tell you something about God. God is the most fair creation or entity, person in all of the universe. His judgment is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. His justice is perfect because God is perfect. He doesn't know how to be any other way but perfectly just. I'll say that one more time. He doesn't know how to be any other way but perfectly just. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't let you slide because God's punishment can't be dropped. He is perfect in his justice. That's why you can't drop his judgment, his punishment. His punishment is due you. His punishment is due me. We are all due punishment. Now, I said that his punishment can't be dropped, but guess what? His punishment can be swapped. And here's some good news. What Jesus did on the cross for you and for me was sufficient for God's perfect justice to be satisfied. Because Jesus took upon upon himself your punishment and my punishment. So where our punishment can't be dropped, it can be swapped. And what's it swapped for? Well, Jesus takes our punishment and he gives us rewards, righteousness, forgiveness, a renewed relationship with God. He rescues us. He gives us a new life. He gives us hope for all of eternity in a place called heaven with him. That's not a bad deal. But yet we reject it, and people reject it all the time. God's punishment can't be dropped, but it can be swapped. Aren't you thankful this morning? What Jesus has done for us is sufficient for our sins. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Can you put up Isaiah 53:3 for me? We're going to do a few verses here. We all know this scripture. It's a prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament talking about Jesus. Isaiah 53:3. We know this scripture. It says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's happening today. Keep going. Verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. That's what this is talking about. You see, God's punishment can't be dropped, but it can be swapped, and Jesus swapped it out for us, but we simply have to reach out and receive that swap. Otherwise, the punishment that Jesus took upon himself for you is a punishment that you'll have to pay for one day when you face God at the great white throne judgment. I have some bad news for you this morning, and I have some good news for you this morning. I would like to ask you what you would like to hear first. Okay, the bad news it is, because I was going to do that anyway. Let me tell you what the gospel is. And I've said this before, but repetition is the key to not only memorization, but to living it out. So write this down. If you write nothing else down, write this down this morning. Because I want to tell you in 4 sentences what the gospel is. You see, we talked about this, Daniel did, to the kids. Talked about what the gospel is. And see, here's the thing. I can talk to you all day long. For those of you who have Jesus in your heart, you're marginal Christians, you're kind of just coasting right now, you're kind of one foot in the world and one foot, you know, in church, and you kind of come to church every so often and maybe not, and, you know, all of that. Church is not going to get you saved, by the way. I'm talking about relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying. You're kind of just right in the middle, or maybe not even on, maybe leaning more towards the world. See, most of the people that are not living for Christ don't think that they need a Savior. They think they're doing fine. When you talk to people and try to witness to them, they look at you like with a blank stare, like, what are you talking about? I'm fine. How many knows what I'm talking about? See, you got to get them to a place of understanding their need for a Savior. It's like that's what a salesman does. You know, you step up and, you know, you don't realize that you need this product until the salesman starts talking to you and saying, you know, convincing you and describing you the product. You walk away going, man, I really need that little thing that you never thought about that you was going to need 5 minutes ago. But by the time the salesman gets done with you, you bought it. You bought 10 of them. And that's what we need to do is, and we're not trying to sell or peddle Christ, but we need to convince people of their need. And so here's what you do. Here's four things. Because you got to start with exposing their need, helping them to realize what's going on in their lives, that things are not going well for them if they're not serving the Lord. So here's the bad news. Number one, this is for all of us. This involves all of us. God requires perfection. Now, why is that bad news? Because none of us in here are perfect. That's some bad news, Les. God requires perfection. I'm devastated right now. I don't know what to do with that, because if God requires perfection and I'm not perfect, I don't know what else to do. You know what the second part of the bad news is? I'm not perfect. That's the second part of it. God requires perfection. The second part of it is, I'm not perfect. And see, nobody is perfect. You talk to somebody you were, Lillian, shaking your head earlier. Yeah, how do you convince people? You let them know, make them admit it. I'm not perfect. Exactly. Neither am I. No one is. That's kind of hard for some people to admit, you know. Some people like to think, well, sure, I'm pretty good. Well, pretty good is not perfect. I'm 99% of the time perfect. Yeah, but that 1% makes you not perfect. We have to be 100% right, 100% good, 100% pure, all the time, every time, each and every moment of every day of our lives. That's perfection. And none of us ever, in fact, we were born imperfect. So that's the two bad newses. And if we stopped right there, we would walk out of here with our head held low, devastated, hopeless in our lives. But once you get people to understand that we're not perfect and God requires perfection, here's the good part. Here's the good news. I'm going to flip into number three. Ready for number three? Write this down. What God required, He provided. That's, whew, really? So God requires perfection, and what He required, He provided? Okay, I'm listening. Tell me a little bit more about this, because obviously I'm not perfect. I don't know what to do with this, but what God required, He provided. And we know that to be Jesus. We know that to be God's Son. Jesus was, is perfect. Lived a sinless, spotless life. Died for your sins and mine. And then God looked at that righteous, perfect justice that God operates in and says, what Jesus did is sufficient. So here's the fourth part of the good news. The two bad newses, this is the fourth one. This is the second part of the good news. What God required, He provided. And through Jesus, we are perfect. We're being perfected. So you're looking at me now, right, saying, I'm not perfect. Exactly. You're never going to be perfect, but Christ in you is. And the big spiritual word for that is sanctification. That's a big old spiritual word. And all that means is the Holy Spirit's making you more like Jesus every day. He's perfecting you. So I got some bad news, but I also got some good news. And you can take those four things and use that as a springboard, a launching point into telling people about Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the gospel, folks. And you and I that are here, that have embraced that, are thankful that we're living our lives through Christ, who is perfect. And that's why, see, we say, Jason, that we die to ourselves daily. Because for us to live in our own strength, we're going to mess up. I mess up every day. I do and say things that I go, oh. And then I say, all right, Holy Spirit, show me how to be better, to be more like you. Won't you perfect me in this area? And he works on me every day. And thank God for those things, because that's what exposes my sin and my flesh, and it helps me to know what to work on, you know? Thank God for those things. I mean, if I walked around all, you know, perfect every day, I wouldn't know what I need to work on. But the Holy Spirit gives me opportunity every day to work on all kinds of stuff. So, you know, we can look at it and say, oh, I messed up. But we can say, wait a minute, God, thank you for that mess up, because it's helping me to see how I need to be more like you in that area. So finally, number three. So we look at number one and we say God's power can't be topped. Number two, we know that God's punishment can't be dropped. And finally, number three, we see that God's plan can't be stopped. God's plan can't be stopped. You know, we look at Herod and what he tried to do in stopping the gospel. I'm just going to put Peter in jail. I got James killed. Now let's do Peter. And we're just going down the line. We're going to just nip this thing in the bud. We're going to stop this thing. God's plan can't be stopped. Revelation 21, verse 5. Write this down. Put that scripture up for me. Revelation 21, 5. Jesus said, and this is Jesus talking at the very end when it's all said and done. He said, he who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, I am making everything new. I am making everything. What's God's plan? Let me tell you what God's plan is. You see, when God created you and me in the garden, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and they blew it. And that relationship was broken because of sin that entered in. That's that pride, that disobedience. I know better than you, God. I'm a fool to fight against you in this. I'm going to eat from that tree. I'm going to disobey you because I know better. And God said, well, your relationship with me is severed now because there's sin, and I can't be around sin because I'm a perfect, righteous person. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be covered by his blood and be forgiven, so that one day we can be reconciled back to God. And this whole thing, this whole history of mankind, is all about reconciling mankind back to God. That's why Jesus said, I am making everything new. What does that mean, new? Think, go all the way back to the garden. Remember what it was in the garden. Remember those days? Some of you maybe don't, that are not as old, but some of you might remember. No. How it was described back then? It was perfect. No sin, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no death, no arguments, no, everyone got along. No war. Nothing that sin has brought into this world. And what he's doing, he's bringing it back full circle. He's making everything new. He's making it like it used to be, you know? And when it's all said and done, all he's trying to do, Isaac, all he's trying to do is just to be reconciled back to you in relationship, because he loves you that much. He said, you know what? I'm going to give my son to die for you so that I can have relationship with you, because I created you to have relationship with you. I created you to have relationship with you, not with the things of this world, but with you. There's a lot of things that the world has to offer, but come to me and be reconciled back to me, because I'm making all things new. He wants to make all things new in your life today. He's working on that step by step. But one day, in the glories of heaven, it's going to be completely perfected, and he's going to make all things new forever and forever and forever and forever. I long for that day. I look forward to that day. How about you? You know, Herod was a long line of arrogant fools. He thought that he could stop the gospel, but I want to reiterate verse 24 in chapter 12 that it says, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God's plan can't be stopped. It tells me that God's eternal, righteous kingdom, that he desires to rescue us, that he desires to redeem us, that he desires to restore us, that he desires to reconcile us through relationship with God through Christ Jesus, is in the process. It's in process. It's happening now. He is making all things new in your life and in the life of this creation, all of the universe. Going back to the original universe, creation reflects God's nature and is built on his law, and God's plan is going to be accomplished no matter what frothing and plans that man might try to do to resist it. So here's what happens as I close, and I'm going to ask Melissa and Caleb to get in place. Here's what happens. To resist God and his plan and his power and to do everything that you can to try to fight God is like this. It's like taking an egg. Yeah, that's Melissa. She's walking up, and there's Caleb. So now you see what they look like, and you don't have to look at them anymore. Okay, pay attention here. Not that it's all about me, but I don't want you to be distracted, okay? So, to fight against God, to fight against God is like this. It's like taking an egg and smashing it against granite and thinking that somehow the egg will survive and the granite will be pulverized. It just is not going to happen. So here's the other part of it. The opposite of fool is wise. The opposite of being foolish is having wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, the Bible says, ask of God and he'll give it to you. But if you, in the small ways, in the medium ways, and in the big ways, have found yourself fighting against God, let me just tell you, you're an egg, and God is granite. You ever tried to go against the grain of something? You get splinters, don't you? It's rough. It's awful. It hurts. Man, going with the grain, that's going along with God. Don't fight against him. You're going to get splinters. You're going to get all broken up. The refuse of your life is going to be like that egg broken down with all the shells and everything just running down. But the beautiful thing about it is that where all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, God can put your life back together again. He can take all those broken pieces. He can make that egg whole again. He can put the contents back in it. Are there going to be some cracks and different things? Yeah. That just provides character. That just reminds us of God's faithfulness, doesn't it? When you see those little cracks that are in that egg that's been restored, you can look at that and say, oh, yeah, I remember that day that he restored me, that I stopped fighting against God, that I stopped smashing myself against the granite of God's power and God's will, and I chose to yield to him in every area of my life.